Nope.
I'll turn it the other way then. Now?
Okay. We have some materials here. We'll pray to get started, but you can see that this starts as an in-class Bible study. And so you can start reading all of John 15, and then there are three sections to it.
You got two more
coming for us. Oh, okay. All right, good. Let's just keep these here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, for your grace to us, and we pray that as we open up Scripture, and as we continue to look at what the Word of God would say to us as believers in terms of our lives and ministry and what that means, that you might just enable us to more fully enter into the grace of your Spirit in terms of what it means to be a functioning part of your body. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, what I'd invite you to do is to come on in. Come on in, ladies. Were you all Baptist once, sitting at the back? Okay, this is starting as a Bible study, a personal Bible study, where I want you to read through all of John 15. And then I've got sections, and I only want you to go through the first section first, and then we'll talk about that. So if you don't get, you can actually just read John 15, 1 through 8, and then I've got three questions there that I'd like you to answer, and then we can go on to the next section and then the third section before I make some comments about this. So John chapter 15, so this is personal and private study, and answer the questions, and then we'll go through the section by section.
Jeff, I've turned off the recorder.
Okay.
So that, just remind me when we started.
Just the verse 8?
Yeah, you can just start with verse 8, the first 8 verses, and then work through that section. Those three questions.
Thank you.
me the thing that very thing. Frank's just making sure that Luke doesn't give a wrong answer here.
I'm going to keep it out of the kidding.
Well, have you at least had a chance to look at all three questions?
All right. You may not have worked through all three questions, but hopefully you've had a chance to look at the text and look at these three questions. And so I want to just have us hit on some points. Now, I'm asking these questions in the context of what I believe Jesus is doing here in John 15, which is as part of his last words to his disciples before his crucifixion, sort of the last things I want to emphasize before I go to the cross, which just so comprehensively deals with ministry. When you look at chapter 13, servant-style ministry, imitating Christ as the servant who washes the feet of his disciple. And then chapter 14, pointing to himself as the only way to the Father. And then talking about the Holy Spirit who's going to come and to lead the apostles in particular into all truth. And then in chapter 15, what he does there that we'll come back to, but the main metaphor being vine and branches. Chapter 16, visiting again the work of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 17, the high priestly prayer, which ends with the concept of the disciples experiencing as the church a unity that resembles the unity between the Father and the Son. All of this is dealing with the life of the body that is created by the preaching of the gospel. All of this is dealing with the people of God in different ways. And so it's proper to say that everything Jesus does from John 13 through John 17 in some way or another has a very strong bearing upon a Christian's understanding of ministry. And so what we see emphasized here, the very things that Jesus says, are crucial in our understanding of what it means to be a Christian, but never a Christian in isolation from other Christians. What it means to be part of God's functioning body, the body of Christ. So that's the perspective in which I'm asking these kinds of questions. So these first eight verses, what is the branch, which represents the disciple, supposed to do in relationship to the vine? What is a branch supposed to do as part of a vine? To bear fruit, just as simple as that. You're supposed to bear fruit. Now, we understand that this metaphor is used all the way through. And it's a significant metaphor. It doesn't crop up just in John's gospel, but there's a lesson there too, if you want, Vincent. Grab one of these lesson sheets. That's all right. It's all right. I recorded you. I'm on recording right now, so I've just recorded. Vincent has just come in. It's all right. You're just like the rest of us. So that's the first thing we see here. You know, what is a branch or a disciple supposed to do in relationship to Christ? Bear fruit. All right? We'll have to figure out what that means.
I put remaining him.
Well, okay. Now, how is he supposed to? How is he supposed to do this?
By remaining in him.
By remaining in him, by abiding in him. Now, what does Jesus mean then by this abiding?
I put being faithful to Christ, depending on him, learning from him, emulating him, and obeying him.
All those are true. Can you find any specific things mentioned in the text? Well, I mean, those are the implications. I mean, Elaine is comprehensively right, but there's a couple of things in specifics mentioned in this text here that speak to the very issue. So trying to be more exegetical. Jeff?
He's the true vine or the true Israel?
That's the larger picture of this, but just specifically the very things that he's speaking of right here. Okay, yeah. So if you if my words, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, so there we have the role of the scriptures. And then what's the next thing?
Ask whatever you wish.
Now, right, what we have here, what's exampled for us here, word and prayer. Word and prayer. Now, how are you to bear fruit? Abiding in Christ. How do you abide in Christ? Well, Jesus more or less said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, creating a kind of identity and synonymity with between those two things. It's impossible to constantly abide in Christ without his word abiding in us. It's necessary for his word to abide in us. But then the outgrowth of that is we're going to be relating back to God by prayer, by asking. So this is what is going on here in the text. Now, why is this important for the disciple to do this? If the disciple is supposed to bear fruit, why must he do this?
Reflect his Father's glory.
Okay.
And then he would bear more fruit.
All right.
Apart from him, we can do nothing.
I think it's that. I think these other things are true, but I think the thing that Jesus wants to say is in verse 5, for apart from me, you can do nothing. And that's a very significant statement. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing with respect to ever bearing fruit. And we find that there are a lot of things that are done, even in the name of Christ, that are not necessarily done by people truly abiding in Christ and empowered by Christ. I mean, I could even make reference to things this week that I've experienced. I could say, well, the people who did this certainly did this in the name of Christ, and the people on the other side certainly did this in the name of the Christ, and they were opposite things. So, you know, and we don't always know. We don't always know by our outward appearance of things, what we see, exactly who is doing what truly abiding in Christ. But God knows, and Jesus knows, and Jesus says that there will be no good fruit to the Father's glory unless the source is that of abiding in Christ. All right? Okay. Now, that's enough for the first section. We're going to come back to verse 8. There's a lot in verse 8 that we haven't touched, but we will get to it. So I'm going to ask you to go on. Bruce, comment?
Seeking nourishment from any other source is also good.
Seeking nourishment from any other source. If you're a vine, a branch, you've got to get it from the vine. You've got to get it from the vine. That's why this metaphor has so many practical, real-world applications. It's such an apt metaphor. In the larger historical redemptive sense, Jeff hit upon something that we don't have time to go into. Jesus, in identifying himself as the vine, is also identifying himself as the new Israel. But we don't have time to go into that. So I want you to read now John 15, 9 through 12, those four verses, 9, 10, 11, and 12, and then we'll work on these questions.
Can we say something about the back of the room this morning?
They're still back there hiding.
No, yeah. These three. The two of these three.
Luke.
I warned them after their disturbances last week or something. That they might have to sit in the back of class. Shameless.
You can reach them better.
They're just shameless. Yeah. You know, have to bench them. Now, I will admit on these questions, 9 through 12 here, that the answers we give are going to be less decisively clear in terms of my questions, formulating the questions more challenging for me in this section than in the earlier section. But so we'll share what we get here, but we'll all be getting ultimately the same basic idea. Okay? Okay.
It's a short enough section here, so let me just read this. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. You. Hate to stop before verse 13 there, but to try to get to what we're talking about here, this is sufficient. Now, what I say here is that Jesus gives an initial command based on his example in verse 9. So what is that command? And verse 9 is the clue. So what's the initial command that he gives?
Obey my commands as I obey my Father.
Verse 9.
Love like God loves.
Yes, but it's even more that something that's required before that. Verse 9.
Remain in my love.
Yes, remain in my love. The specific verb in the command form there is remain or abide.
So it's kind of like a little backwards. So if you remain in your love, and then you will love my God.
Yeah, but he's already talked about abiding earlier. In verses 1 through 8, abiding in Christ is absolutely necessary for fruit bearing. And now he continues. The presupposition of everything else is going to be if you abide in my love. So verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. That's the example. The command is, now abide in my love. Now, what is the consequence of keeping Jesus' commands? This is now verse 10. What's the consequence? If you keep my commandments,
you will remain in his love.
Yeah, you will remain. You will abide in his love. So there's obedience, right? So obedience is part of this abiding. Pardon? Right, because it's a promise that, yeah. Based upon obedience, the promise is this. All right? Now,
What also follows, though, from that? What's sort of an ultimate?
We're supposed to love one another.
That's, but in terms of a consequence to you?
His joy will be in us.
Your joy. So there's obedience, abiding, joy. Now, so that's sort of an ultimate aim there. The joy of Christ becomes our joy. So then, verse 12, what is the second command that Jesus gives us? Yeah, to love each other as he has loved us. Now, so this is about abiding and loving. Abiding, obedience, and loving. Right? How do we experience the kind of actual joy that Christ himself experienced in his life? It's by abiding in the love of God. It's by being obedient to what God has told us to be obedient to. And the key commandment in all of that is by loving one another in the way that Christ has loved us. So we might say that as we obey and emulate the example of Christ, who self-sacrificially loved us in terms of loving one another, as we pursue a life of obedience that demonstrates itself in terms of loving one another, in that, as we abide in Christ, we will experience the kind of joy that God has designed, that Christ himself had, that we can experience too. Does that make sense? I mean, to try to put that all together, but it's very clear that the joy that Jesus experienced was a joy in actually giving himself to us. The greatest joy we can experience is giving ourselves to one another because of abiding in Christ and recognizing that this is the great commandment, to love one another this way. Bruce.
Hebrews also says that for the joy that is set before you, there's a future joy that is going to be greater than what you have.
Yeah.
And so he despised the shame.
Yeah.
And then, well, of course, he was obedient.
Yeah.
But that's not what Paul said. There's joy here, but there's a future joy that's going to be part of it.
Yeah. And I think that joy is not disconnected from the whole concept of love. It's like we find, I mean, ultimately, you know, Jesus says it's more blessed to give than to receive. The deepest joy that we can experience as human beings is in giving ourselves to someone else. We see this in the context of marriage. We see this parents to child. I mean, wouldn't you say some of the deepest joys you've had in life is what you've done for Stephanie? I mean, it's just, there's no question. It's what we've sacrificed and done on behalf of our children that has times given us just some of the deepest joy that we can ever experience. So, Bill.
Isn't there other scripture that says something that, like, work out your assurance? In other words, when you do these things, you have greater assurance?
Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Yeah, it would be part of the fruit of this is a greater assurance that we're God's children. There's no question.
And that could be part of the joy that they're talking about here.
Sure.
I could see Christ working out his assurance.
Right. Stephanie.
I'm going to read you something that this made me think about, and it says, keep my commandments and you will abide in my love. I'm just kind of on the flip side of that when it says in the Bible, if you love me, you will keep my commandments.
Yeah.
Because we can keep his commandments but not love him.
Right.
And just for, like, you know,
duty.
Self-righteousness.
Or self-righteousness, yeah.
But then also, we can't truly love him if we're not obeying him.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah. They are intimately and intricately connected. Kenny.
Well, I don't know if a single non-reformed group that takes this passage and says, you know, it implies that you can stop abiding in Christ. It's up to you. You know, you have to. And the thing I always see in this is the very first metaphor he uses is like this organic metaphor that it's all grounded in our union in Christ, and that because of the can we really ever be severed from that, you know? But then again, it still seems to come back to say, if you abide, you know, like it's conditional.
And I think that most commentators have said that the realism here is that you and I can be closer and further away from the Lord because it's a relationship. It's not only a position, it's not only a status, but it is such a relationship. And because it is a relationship, because it's a dynamic of love, for us, on our side of things, never on God's side of things, but on our side of things, there can be ebb and flow. That's just the reality of it. And so because there can be ebb and flow, there can be greater and lesser obedience, there can be greater and lesser abiding. You can be a fruit that bears much fruit. You can be a fruit that bears some fruit.
You need a branch.
You can be a branch that bears much fruit. some fruit. But if you prove to be a branch that bears no fruit, then basically you are one of those that he also speaks of. You're dead and you're pruned and you're plucked away because you are only in some sense formally but not genuinely connected to the vine.
Is this where the Christ as the new Israel comes in when he says every branch in me that doesn't bear
fruit
cut off?
Sure.
Okay.
Yeah, because I do think that we immediately do visible, invisible church. Most of the time that's not in the mind of Christ when he speaks about the people of God and so forth. To him, what it is basically, this is what it's going to be. And so just as Israel, we're not all true Israel, there's going to be those who are not all truly part of the vine. But he doesn't speak that way because normally in the New Testament when he preaches the gospel, so he doesn't. When he gets to the parables, he says, look, it all looks the same like wheat, but some of it's tares. So he points out that reality, but he normally doesn't use terms that would say, now I'm only speaking about the invisible true church of all the ages, the genuinely elect, not the non-elect. He just doesn't do that. It's like this. The Bible is the most wonderful book because it leaves a lot for us to do in terms of working it through, thinking it out, and having to exercise wisdom and having to actually, just as you have to live the Christian life in dependence upon God, you have to read the scriptures in dependence upon God. And just as living the Christian life is not a cakewalk, it's not a walk in the park, so reading the scriptures is not a cakewalk, it's not a walk in the park. It requires genuine dependence upon the Lord to work all these things out. Yeah, Jeff?
I was reading Spurgeon's commentary on Psalms 119 this weekend. Verse 25, the verse ends, give me life according to your word. And his comment on it was that the word shows us his, or exposes his ways of common grace. So obedience. By my obedience, I'm staying in God's common means of grace. Give myself to others, my wife, whatever. But it shows just that those commandments are God's revealed common ways for means of grace.
Yes. Yeah. Good. All right. Let's sum this up. This second section of what John is saying, Jesus is saying here in John 15. The first section, Jesus and the disciple, right? The second section, Jesus, the disciples, and the disciples in their love for one another, right? So now let's go to the third section and read verse 16 and then verses 26 and 27. Those are the three verses I want you to focus on.
Thank you.
All right. Let me just read verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And then 26 and 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. Now, verse 16, let me just point out that that clearly belongs to the middle section of what Jesus is saying. So it still could very much belong to all of his comments that he's speaking about loving one another, because he does say in verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. So clearly there's fruit bearing involved in loving one another. But then the idea of going, I've appointed you that you would go, then also is a thought that presents what's happening in the last section, especially in verse 26 and 27. We find that the Holy Spirit is being sent into this world to witness, but the disciples also are being sent into this world to witness. So, my two questions are, with respect to the disciples who are given a commission, they are to bear what?
Witness.
Bear witness. But also?
Testify.
Yes?
Fruit.
But fruit. They're to bear fruit. All right? Along with the Holy Spirit, they are to do what?
Testify.
To testify or to bear witness. They're to bear witness to a world that hates them. Now, what I want you to see is that there is a, and maybe this is where we turn to the next page. Turn your sheet over. Or maybe it's all on the same page for you. Okay. Backside. All right. There is clearly a kind of progression in John 15, a progression that's relational in its nature. The relationship begins with, in verses 1 through 8, then it moves on to, and then it moves on to. So, first and foremost, what is Jesus talking about here? The disciples' relationship to Christ himself, or the vine. All right, so that's the first blank there. Is there a blank in yours? There's a blank in mine. Okay. Then secondly, it would be the disciples' relationship to what?
Each other.
Each other. What's another way of describing that?
Fellowship.
To the fellowship. What else?
To the disciples.
Church. To the church. Or? To the body of Christ. I mean, there's lots of different ways you could describe this, but clearly what Jesus is addressing to the disciples is, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. Fruit-bearing in loving one another. Fruit-bearing in your relationship to the church. Right? What's the third category that the disciples are related to?
The world.
The world. The disciples' relationship to the world, very specifically to the work of Christ in the world. So we have these three relational progressions that Jesus himself has given. Bill?
It sounds to me like what you're saying is witness to the world is tough stuff. It's risky business. So he's building up, you know, build a relationship with God, build a relationship with the brothers, wait for the Holy Spirit, don't go charge now.
That's very good.
Then you're ready.
Exactly.
Because it's not easy.
Well, and see, that's exactly, these relational progressions is exactly the point of understanding what Jesus is talking about ministry, because if the world is going to be so adamantly against you, and that's what Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me first. If you were of the world would love you. But because you're not of the world hates you. All right, so that's not the first thing he says in John 15. He doesn't start out by saying, I am the vine, you are the branches. Now, go to this world that hates you. He begins very carefully by establishing what are the necessary prerequisites. And it's precisely what Bill has said. Living the Christian life, living what God has called us to do in this world is very, very hard. Ultimately, very, very hard. Because God has called Christians to be distinctly different than the world. And the world, when it really notices that, doesn't naturally love that. I can remember years and years and years ago when during my late college days, my younger sister and I were not necessarily friendly toward each other. I had spent 3 years perhaps over vigorously sharing Christ with her. But it reached the point where her resistance was because even though I never said anything about her life, how she was living, never a word. And being away at college, most of the time I didn't even know. She accused me later of reproaching her constantly for how she lived. And I could only assume, just as Dan has said, that it was a matter of conscience. If you're not doing the things that God wants you to do, and someone comes along and faithfully represents the witness of God, then you may find your conscience aggravated in such a way that you don't really like them. And Christians should only be disliked because of a genuine, humble godliness. Christians should never be disliked because they're too much in your face. Right? It should always be a matter of living a life of humility and godliness and provoking people's conscience because of that. So, I mean, never backing off from saying the things that have to be said. Never backing off from saying the truth, but delivering that in a manner that is gracious and respectful to all men. Now, so you have this relationship progression.
Sorry, I'm not Elaine. Sure I completely agree with that because we're described as being soldiers. I don't know, these soldiers, are they to be...
Well, what I'm thinking of is...
And never, you know, advancing and that doesn't quite seem to fit. And I realize soldiers can be defensive as well, but...
In 2 Timothy 2:24... I think the primary example is when Paul says to Timothy, but the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but patient with all, kindly instructing or gently instructing those who are in error, if perchance God may lead them to repentance, lead them to the truth, granting them repentance, so they may escape the snare of the devil who's held him captive to do his will.
So,
yeah, and so far as it depends on whether you live at peace with all men.
Sure.
I do think there can be exceptional situations where in your boldness for Christ, you might get, you might have to raise your voice some and so forth, but you never get pejorative, you never get disrespectful, you never demean those, that's the kind of stuff I'm talking about. Okay. You don't have to carry around signs calling people you don't like slang expressions and bad things.
Okay.
And we see supposed Christians doing that, and that's the kind of thing I think that we would say that's never acceptable and never appropriate and doesn't seem to be the spirit of Christ. I saw Jeff first. Jeff, did you have your hand up?
No.
Okay. Bill?
I used to work with an elder in the evangelism explosion. He used to use the saying, if you ask for it, if you say, do you have a minute, keep it to a minute.
That sure. Right.
Time is... valuable.
Yeah.
Working.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, I want to come to verse 8, because I think verse 8 is critical in this whole passage for understanding things. Verse 8 is critical. We see these three relationships. Verse 8 of chapter 15. All right. Now, we see these three relationships. And I think in verse 8, we have an important, what we can call an identity purpose statement concerning discipleship. So let me read verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Now, what do I mean by an identity purpose statement? Identity. Believers are identified as what? Purpose. Believers are called to what purpose? So, believers are identified in this verse as what?
Disciples.
Disciples. Now, that was Jesus' favorite description of a believer, a disciple. And we often in the Christian life, we have distinguished between Christian, being a Christian, and being a disciple, as though those two somehow can have a disconnect. They certainly didn't. It certainly did not. To be saved, according to Jesus, was to be a disciple. To be a follower of Jesus was to be a disciple. And when you really read the Apostle Paul, to be a follower of the way, to be called a Christian, is to be a disciple of Christ. To be a disciple. That is probably the most significant, at least ministry description, of a Christian, or someone who's saved, or a believer, that we find in the New Testament. Because a disciple definitely, in biblical terms, has a master. A disciple has a teacher who is also, in the Eastern Oriental viewpoint, a sensei. A sensei is someone that you give loyalty, allegiance to. You obey him. You count. You imitate him. You serve him. You know, all of those kinds of things. Now, the amazing thing is Jesus, never backing off from his disciples being disciples to him, goes on to say, I'm going to call you friends. Beyond being servants, I'm going to call you friends. Now, he never changes his status with respect to us. When we become friends of Jesus, he does not stop being our master, our sensei, our Lord, our King. It doesn't demote Jesus, it elevates us. But we never lose the fact that we're servants of God. We never lose the fact that we're disciples of Jesus. We never lose that. So, the essential identity statement concerning us as believers is we are disciples. Right? Now, what is the believer's life purpose and goal? According to verse 8. All right, now that's a complex statement. I want to break it into two parts. What's the ultimate life purpose of a disciple? Yeah, to bring glory to the Father. Now, what's the means by which that happening? Yes. So the means is the bearing of fruit. All right? Yes.
Yes. This has been one of my favorite, not just book, but this chapter.
Yes.
And it has really done some things in my life. And a lot of time, I don't know if you've discussed this already because I came late. Because, you know, we keep bringing up the word fruit. And what this has always spoken to me, personally anyway, yeah, is that fruit to me is that fruit of my life brings another Christian. Are you in agreement with that? That my life lived out and abided in Christ, but eventually others will come to Christ by my witness, by my speaking for it.
And I'll just take an aside here. The Greek term here, karpos, when you do a word study of every usage within the New Testament, which was one of the things I was curious about and had an opportunity to do that during my graduate work, is the word that also means harvest. It can be the word, and it's noun form to mean producing in this agricultural sense, because it is an agricultural kind of word. Right. In the singular, fruit, like a piece of fruit. In the aggregate, it can mean the harvest. Like the fruit of righteousness can be translated the harvest of righteousness. Now, in the New Testament, the question that I had going into this was because of my collegiate exposure to a particular ministry where the main emphasis on fruit bearing was evangelism. I thought, now am I going to find that what Jesus means here is strictly evangelism? Because he goes on to talk about bearing witness to the world. And evangelism would seem to be the right interpretation of this. So I went through and looked at every single instance in the New Testament. And the conclusion you have to come to is that the way the word is used, Christians bearing fruit, witnessing, and the fruit of witnessing is just one aspect of it. But it is actually, more basically, your fruit is in fact the good, whatever it is, that you are able to do in the life of another. Whatever good you are able to do in the life of another human being, especially those who are not saved, but you see, so you can bear fruit in good deeds.
Okay.
Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, where we are told that Paul prays for us to have all wisdom and insight, so that we may bear fruit in every good work, or bear fruit in every good deed, growing in the knowledge of God. So it can have that witness aspect, it can have that believer aspect, but we also have in terms of praise, the fruit of the lips that basically praise God. That's in the book of Hebrews. So fruit bearing is any and every truly biblically defined good that we do in the life of those who don't know him, in the lives of those who do know him, and even toward God himself.
I like that.
Yeah, it's a wonderful thing. So you see that it's comprehensive here.
Yeah.
So you can bear fruit in your relationship with Jesus Christ as you abide in him, as you grow in your worship of him. You bear fruit in the lives of fellow believers as you learn to sacrificially love them more and more. And you bear fruit in the world in terms of bearing a faithful witness to them. And as I think Bill has pointed out, that faithful witness is one where you don't run ahead of the Holy Spirit, but you actually stay in step with the Holy Spirit, confident that if you're in step with the Holy Spirit, there's no place you can go where the Spirit has not already gone. And that's a great assurance and promise. You can't go someplace to witness to Christ where the Spirit himself has not already been working on people's hearts. Those convicting things that he talks about in these passages here. Now, so this is my last point here, number three. How does the means given in verse 8 relate to the three relationships of the disciples' life? If you have these three primary relationships, to Christ, to his people, to his work in the world, then fruit bearing must also be in these three directions. You abide in Christ and you bear spiritual fruit as you grow. You relate to fellow members of the body and you bear fruit in the good works, ministry, service you do to them and with them. And then you bear fruit in your witness to the world, in whatever form that may actually take, whatever form that may be. And so in each of these relationships, we're called to bear fruit. So what is New Testament ministry? Fruit bearing. What is it to be involved in ministry as a Christian? It's just simply to bear fruit. It's to abide in Christ, love the brethren, witness to the world. It can be as simple as that. Abide in Christ, love the brethren, and then bear witness to the world. And of course, in each one of those, you have to put wheels to the turf, so to speak, with respect to what those concepts mean. Now, I learned this, like Vincent, John 15 was probably one of the most formative and powerful passages in my life, going back to my early days as a Christian. When I had some good instruction on this passage. In fact, I got to Senator Dr. John Stott as he expounded this passage. And he talked about unity, community, and outreach. Your unity in the triune God, your community with the people of the triune God, and then your outreach to the world that the triune God is actively involved in redeeming. Mrs. Mark, did you have a question? Bear witness to the world. Yeah. All right. Any thoughts, any discussions? We're right at 10:30.
I was going to say that the reason this chapter hit me so much is because prior to getting saved, I mean, I visited the whole miserable life. Then when I became a Christian, you know, and then I'd say like about a year or two, maybe even three or four, I said, wait a minute, I'm a Christian and I'm still miserable, you know, and I just couldn't figure it out. And then, you know, I just look at the scripture, one day just sit and I said, man, you're just too much into yourself. Always about you. And this passage became open, and I remember starting getting in a Bible program, and then from there we go out witnessing in the streets, and then I found that I was good at expounding the gospel. And then I just remember never experienced so much joy than those days where I was out not door knocking or engaging people in the streets, and I have never had so much greater joy than the joy when I met somebody to the Lord, or I think, you know, they say a cry out to the Lord there, or when I was witnessing and hear people, see people cry, see people just fall on the curb and say, oh, what do I do? I said, nothing, call on Christ. And, yeah. And you know, man, that's why, you know,
I have great confidence that God has given to Vincent most likely this gift of evangelism. Whatever your gift is, if you realize it's not about yourself, but it's about Christ, his kingdom, whatever your gift is, you will find a deep sense of joy in serving and ministering in that way. There's just a satisfaction of giving yourself away to God, to others, even to non-Christians. There's just a satisfaction in giving yourself over in this way. And it's interesting, I have to close with this, but you know, in working with people through the years, having people come to me that basically will express a great dissatisfaction with their lives as Christians, an unhappiness about their lives as Christians. It's amazing. I've never met anyone who consciously lived the priorities of John 15, who consciously lived these priorities, whose life was unhappy as a Christian. I've never met a Christian who was consistently giving his life or her life away to others, but being rooted first of all in Christ, because you can burn yourself out if you don't abide in Christ, and then you're really miserable. But those who had a solid grasp on abiding in Christ, I've never met someone who lived these priorities who ever was not essentially a happy Christian. Not necessarily that life was easy, not that life didn't have a lot of suffering, not that you were happy, quote, all the time. I'm not talking about that kind of happiness, but sort of the deep sense of satisfaction, contentment, and joy in life. Because Jesus gave this to us as the greatest possible wisdom with how to live. Apart from him, we can do nothing. The love that gives you joy is love that sacrifices for others. The kind of life that is significant in this world is bearing a faithful witness to Jesus, even knowing that the world is not going to appreciate it, but nevertheless, knowing God himself does. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, and thank you for Scripture. Thank you for Jesus instructing his followers. Thank you for that instruction being faithfully preserved for us. Thank you for showing us that these three key priorities, relationships, beginning with you, Lord Jesus, absolutely essential for living a life that is deep
and meaningful and fulfilling. Just reminding us of what you said, Jesus, it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. And to give ourselves away to others is, in fact, one of the greatest things that we can do, even as you gave yourself to us and for us. Help us to love these truths and to live these truths to the glory of our Father. In your name, Jesus.